people today are not greater sinners than they were in the days of Jesus or the Apostle Paul. The gospel today is not less powerful than it was then. The gospel is still mighty. It is still the power of God unto salvation. And in the book of Colossians, the first chapter, we see a glimpse of the power of the gospel. We see the fruit of the gospel. So if you'll turn there to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking in verses 4 to 8. I know there are times that we often despair of the power of God to save. We wonder if anything can break the hardened hearts of men and women committed to their sin, those brainwashed into believing a lie, and those that are steadfast in their rebellion against God. And though the times may seem worse now, if I had time and desire, I could describe for you the rampant immorality, homosexuality, adultery, child abuse, brutality, hatred, viciousness of ancient Rome. Do not have any desire to do so. It certainly is not suitable for a public forum, nor is it really healthy for us to consider. Just suffice it to say, the people of Paul's day were certainly no less wicked than the people of today. They were no less steeped in idolatry. They were no less committed to evil than people today. I know at times we look around us and think, boy, I don't know if I can really believe that, but I guess I'll have to ask you to take my word for it. It really is true. We are as wicked now as we have ever been, but we are no more wicked than we have ever been. And as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, hearts were gripped, people were saved. People were saved despite having lived in idolatry all of their life. People were saved despite the persecution and hatred of their family and their neighbors. People were saved despite their power or their poverty, despite their privileges or their slavery. People were saved despite the Jewishness of the gospel and the abundance of false teachers. And the gospel went out into the Roman Empire. It crossed ethnic and social and political and financial barriers to save people from every walk of life. It went to the city of Colossae, and people were saved. Paul says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all of the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Let me give you a couple examples of the power of the gospel from a city relatively close to Colossae, the city of Ephesus, a city that was crossroads of the world, and to some extent it was a city of great influence and greatly influenced by both the religions of the East, the Oriental type mystical religions, and the religions of the West, the religions of Greece and Rome. It was a city steeped in idolatry, and in the city of Ephesus, the gospel was so powerful that the whole western end of Turkey heard the message of salvation. From Ephesus went out the gospel. The gospel was so powerful in that city that everyone who lived in this city knew of and feared the name of Jesus. The gospel was so powerful that many of those who practiced witchcraft burned their spells. Millions of dollars worth of magic went up in smoke because of what Acts 19 tells us of how mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And the gospel was not only powerful in Ephesus, it went out from Ephesus to the city of Colossae. Paul did not take the gospel to that town, but it got there. And there he tells us it was fruitful. Verse 6, it bringeth forth fruit in the Colossians and in all the world. And by the way, it should be a pretty good hint to us that the gospel is not made effective by the person preaching it. The gospel is powerful in its own right. We have no idea who took the gospel to Colossae. It may have been one of these mentioned in this letter. It may have been somebody else entirely. We don't know. What we do know is the gospel went and it was fruitful. And the gospel was powerful to change the lives of the Colossians. And because it is powerful to change the lives of the Colossians, we can look at our lives today and we can look at our communities around us and we can know with certainty that the gospel is powerful to change and to save the worst of sinners. So when you look at the world around us, you look at those that you've been trying to share the gospel with, who do you think are the most impossible to save? Who are those that you say, I don't think they're ever going to get it? Those that are steeped in a false religion, believing lies, have been taught all their lives. Maybe those who have been enslaved to the worst of addictions. Or maybe those who have given themselves over to an immoral life. You read the New Testament and you find the gospel is absolutely powerful enough to save and transform even the worst of the worst. The city of Corinth was a cesspool of sin. It was a port town that catered to all of the wickedness of the sailors that came through and all those that traveling through. Yet the gospel transformed the lives of the Corinthians. The island of Crete was notorious in the Roman Empire for being full of what the Romans considered the most godless and untrustworthy people. Yet the gospel worked powerfully, and souls were saved, and lives were changed. Turn over a couple chapters, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Here we see the power of the gospel in the Colossians' life, and we see a little bit about the wickedness that characterized them before their salvation. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." I'm not going to explain all of those words. I know there's a lot of things there. You say, what in the world is that? Suffice it to say, they lived in immorality, blasphemy, greed, and were entirely given over to their own wicked desires. They were consumed with living in whatever way they wanted to live, no matter what sort of wickedness it happened to be. But then Paul says, verse 7, "In the which ye also walked once." You walked sometime. You lived. This was your life. It was fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. It was idolatry and wickedness to the extreme. This was your life. But it's not now. It is no longer this. I could go back to the letter to the Corinthians. And Paul says, such were some of you. Some of the most heinous sins you can think of are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul tells the Corinthian believers, you did that. He's not rubbing their nose in and saying, look how awful you were. He's saying, that's who you once were, but the power of the gospel is so great, you are now washed. You are now sanctified. You are now justified. You have been cleansed and set apart and made righteous by the power of God. And there are some things in that list in 1 Corinthians that I highly doubt any of us have ever done or thought about doing. Things that we would look at and say, that person is beyond hope. And Paul says, you have been saved. You have been washed of all of that. He tells these Colossians, you used to, but not anymore. That's who you once were, but it is not you any longer. Is there someone you think is too sinful to be saved? You think they're never going to believe because they're just stuck too deep in their wickedness? We go to the Scriptures and we say, no. No, there is still hope. The gospel is still powerful. It is still the power of God to salvation. The Word of God is still able to convict even the hardest of hearts. And this gospel message, as Romans 1 tells us, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. You know the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. This basic message of sin and salvation and Jesus the Savior, that is which transforms the individuals and the world. That is the message that is infused with the power of God. That is what we must be proclaiming. And frankly, I think one of the reasons people are not getting saved in our communities is because we're just not giving them the gospel. It's just that simple. We're not telling them of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're not telling them the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The really, really bold witness goes out and says, Jesus loves you. Will you come to church with me this Sunday? That's fine. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is sin and salvation. And if we never tell people the gospel, why are we surprised when people do not receive the gospel? A foolish farmer looks at the forecast and he finds a whole bunch of reasons to avoid planting. It's actually my kind of farming. I can't do it today. The north wind's blowing. It's probably going to freeze. The clouds are rolling in. I think it's going to rain and going to be too wet and flood the seed out. I need to go repair the tractor before I can plow. Now the sun's too hot. It's going to burn up the seed before it has a chance to germinate. It's too late in the year. Nothing's going to grow now. And that may be kind of humorous in the spring, but in the fall, when the farmer who hasn't done anything begins to complain that his fields are not producing any fruit, it's not funny. It's kind of tragic. I mean, really, what would you say to a farmer who complained about how bad farming has gotten in recent years when you know that he has not sown a single seed all summer long? Paul says of the gospel, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, we know that not everyone who hears the gospel will obey it, but none will have the chance if we do not take it to them. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is fruitful. And if we will sow the seed, it will bear fruit. Not all will. We understand that. But some will fall on good ground. It will spring up and will be fruitful. Some will be saved. Let us not be foolish farmers complaining about the lack of produce when we've not done any sowing. Let us go out and spread the gospel wherever we may. And it will bear fruit. And these verses here show us the fruit of the gospel. It begins here, verse 4, Paul giving thanks for their faith. He says, we give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And really, that's the first step. Faith is that which receives the gospel message. There is no salvation apart from faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. Romans 10 tells us, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. John chapter 1 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his names, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel bears fruit when it is received by faith. And saving faith is the acceptance of the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel. It's the acceptance of the truth about yourself, that you are a sinner. It's an acceptance of the truth about God, that He gave His Son, that God the Son is our Savior, and I need that Savior to wash away my sin. Saving faith accepts those biblical truths as true. But that is not all. It moves beyond that. It fully accepts them that it is compelled by them to entrust your entire forgiveness and your internal existence completely into the hands of Jesus. Saving faith says, I am a sinner. I have a Savior. I am running to Him and saying, save me. I have no hope of saving myself. Please save me. If you don't save me, I have no chance of salvation. That is saving faith that calls out to Him. It believes the Bible's truths so fully that it depends completely and only on Jesus for eternal life. And the gospel that is received by faith results in great hope for the believer. Verse 5, he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He says, I'm giving thanks for the hope which you have. The hope which you heard of in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope is heaven. It's eternal life. It is that great promise that we, when this life is over, we're not done, but rather we step into the presence of our Savior and we rejoice with Him for eternity. What a glorious hope. This is a hope that transforms the hopeful. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul tells the believer to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, because you know your labor is not in vain. And he makes this great call. Hey, you worked faithfully. Not on the obligation the believer has to God. And we could base it on that. Say, look, you've been saved. Go serve Him. He does not base this call on the great need in and around the church. That, again, can easily be done. Look at the desperation of those around us we need to serve. But rather, he bases this call on the strength of one thing, the eternal life promised and granted by God. That this corruptible flesh is falling apart, that we feel failing all of the time, is going to be put off and we're going to put on incorruption. This mortal body, which is condemned to die, is going to be set aside. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 uses the picture of planting. It's a good picture. It's going to be planted. And it's going to spring up into an immortal, glorified body, which is created in Christ-likeness. We have a promise of resurrection, that we will certainly enter heaven. And when we do so, that eternal life is ours. We will receive rewards for the labor that we have done. We will stand before our Savior. It will be worth everything we invest. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And therefore, because you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Our life is there. That is our hope. And I don't mean just a wishful thinking. I think you understand that. It's the expectation, the longing, the anticipation. This is coming. This is what I'm living for. This is what He has prepared for me. This is that hope which is ours. This is all of ours who believe the gospel. This is our anticipation, our expectation, our confidence that transforms our life. When the gospel is received through faith, it gives us this abundant hope and it begins to bear fruit in our own lives. Now we're talking about the personal fruit of the gospel. Fruit that Paul mentions here is that of love. Verse 4, he says, I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Verse 8, he says that Epaphras also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So in these five verses, Paul twice mentions that he had heard of the love that the believers had for one another. Apparently, they were so marked by their love that when others were telling Paul about this church, they were telling him about problems that needed to be corrected, but they praised this church for its great love. When we talk about love, I do need to make sure we properly define it. I know there are so many, an abundance of misdefinitions. Simply, love is the commitment to do what is best for another, no matter the cost or the consequence to myself. It is a commitment that I am going to do what is best for another, whether it costs me more than I think I want to pay, whether they appreciate it or not, whether it creates some sort of conflict or turmoil in my life. I am going to do what is best for another. It is a sacrificial love that must be active in the Christian's life. It is one of these things that the gospel will produce. Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. We know this is one of these things that should be overflowing and growing in our lives. We know it is one of the distinguishing marks of the true believer. Christ told the disciples that it would be by their love for one another that all men would know they are His disciples. Now, I do not mean, and I know Jesus did not mean that love is all that matters. Jesus was not saying that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love one another. Doctrinal truth matters. Personal purity matters. Holiness before God matters. But the reality is the unsaved world is not really going to care about any of those things. If you've ever read a religion piece in any kind of major newspaper, you probably noticed that the religious expert, whoever happens to be writing that particular piece, can maybe tell the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant. If they're really studied and know their stuff, they can tell there's a difference. But if you ask them to begin to tell the difference between Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Methodists, they don't know. They're just Protestants, or maybe they're all evangelicals. They might lump them all in a big category. They don't know the difference. They don't. And these differences, though, they're not trivial. I don't say that they don't matter. There's some significant differences there, but they are unnoticeable to someone who does not even believe the core major truths of the Bible. How can I expect someone who does not believe Jesus is God, does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, does not believe that God is creator of all, that I am sinful and need a Savior? I mean, these are the big ones. They reject those. How can I expect them to even understand why we would have a conversation about baptism? And the unsaved world really has no means to measure our doctrinal purity. They will certainly notice if we're fighting and complaining and gossiping about one another. They certainly will notice if we really don't like one another. It is, this love for one another is so significant, it is the mark by which those outside the church will look at the church and say, they're followers of Christ. And this is so important. 1 John teaches us that our love for God makes us able to love others. God's love for us makes us able to love God. And also that our love for others reveals our love for God. So it says very simply, if we do not love our brother, we do not love God. That's an incredible indictment. When we refuse to love one another, and let's bring it out of the generic, one another, when you refuse to love a specific person who did some horrible thing whenever, they have wronged you and they've hurt you, and you say, I'm not going to forgive, I'm not going to be gracious, I'm not going to show love, I'm not going to speak to them, I'm not going to have fellowship with them. How can you say you love God? You've never seen God. It's John's argument. You've never seen Him. You've got your brother standing right in front of you with his needs and his concerns and his burdens. And you say, I don't care anything about you, but I really like God. John says, you're a liar. You're a fraud. Your profession of Christianity is not backed up by your life. Love one another. And when we truly love God, we will be able to love one another. I mean, they go hand in hand. We cannot divorce the one from the other. We must be loving. Loving particularly, I think in the context of 1 John and in the context of Colossians 1, it's loving our fellow believer. And if we don't do that, if we're not growing in our love, then our profession of Christ will be seen as a fraud and a mockery of true Christianity. Later in this book, Paul tells the Colossians, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It is love that holds all the Christian graces together. The book of Romans, Paul says that all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love one another. It's love that summarizes all the commands that God has given us about how we interact together and put in one word, love. Love one another. That's what he is saying. If we love one another, we will not slander or gossip, but with humility we will honor others above ourselves. If we love one another, we will not be jealous or covetous, but we will rejoice with those who rejoice. If we love one another, we will not seek the satisfaction of our own desires, but will set ourselves aside for the benefit of others. As we had time to really dig into this love, you'd see that it's not certainly not natural. Certainly not easy. And in our own strength, it's certainly not possible. This is absolutely a supernatural love. And we look at one another and we interact together as a church. And this is one of the benefits of a church, is we begin to deal with one another and we begin to get to know each other, and we discover that we're not all wonderful people. Some of you are ornery and disagreeable. I'm not going to say which ones. I'm ornery and disagreeable. We have flaws and faults. We're not perfect people. We can be downright irritating. We have to bear one another and forgive one another, because we have to, simply put, just put up with each other. And it is love, this kind of selfish love, that is produced in us by the gospel, by the Spirit of God, that marks us out as truly the child of God, that is willing to say, hey, I will put up with, I will set aside, I will overlook, I will humble myself for the good, the spiritual gain of these around me. because we truly are one in Christ. So that as we gather together and as you join yourself to the church, you're making yourself members of a body. You're saying, no, it's no longer that person's over there and I'm over here. No, we're together. We're one body. And we love one another. We set ourselves aside for the good of the others. I call you to look at these things. Two things. Remain confident in the gospel. Don't stop preaching the gospel. And I say it again, I don't mean just invite people to church. That's fine if you're doing that, but go beyond and give the gospel. Remain confident that it is the power of God to salvation, and you that have believed the gospel, be growing in your love for one another. Be filling your mind with the Word of God. Be yielding yourself to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let God do that work in you that is going to produce in you that love which none of us naturally possess. And when we do that, the testimony of the gospel will go out in a powerful way. The fruit of the gospel will become evident to all.